Beloved, open up your Bibles with me tonight to Matthew. Yeah, to Exodus chapter 18. Yeah, Matthew 18. Let's go back. Open it up to Exodus 18. I got to tell you, I'm really looking forward to working through this text with you tonight. It's interesting to me. It's amazing, really, the way that God's timing is so perfect. And at least it is for me in this text that we're going to look at tonight. My folks are coming down tomorrow, and this text that we're going to look at tonight is all about Moses dealing with his father-in-law and sharing with his father-in-law the gospel. And so I want you to look at this with me. Let's stand together. We'll read Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12. Then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into this text. This is really cool. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel's people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Let's pray together. Lord, what a neat text this is. What an amazing text this is to see your covenant promises and your grace and your mercy moving out from the camp of your chosen ones, the Israelites, and encompassing and drawing into the fold a Midianite like Jethro. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this text tonight, that you'll instruct our hearts. I pray that as we look at this text tonight, you'll instruct us, and that, Lord, we'll have a greater understanding of how it is that we are to be faithful representatives of your covenant love in this earth. I pray, Lord God, that you will open our eyes and quicken our hearts to be more earnest, to be more focused, to be more passionate about reaching souls with the good news of the gospel. So, Father, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that these words would not just be words that offer to us academic instruction and are neat words, and it's a neat story to consider. But Lord, I pray that these would be words that would work in our soul and that would renew our hearts and renew our minds and bring us into greater obedience to you, and words that would magnify the glory of Christ in our hearts. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the longing that we have really to love you and to do life with one another and to be open to one another. This is a uniquely beautiful thing that you're doing here, Lord, and I praise you for it. And I thank you for the great grace of just being called to minister the word here. Lord, bless us in this time and meet with us and magnify yourself in the midst of your people, I pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. You know, it really has been amazing over the last few weeks to see the way that the spiritual life of Israel, as we're looking at it in the Exodus and these wilderness wanderings, how the spiritual life of Israel mirrors our own. Through the Exodus and their travels in the wilderness thus far, we have seen through, you know, their life and through their interaction with God, some vitally important spiritual truths, you know, that are very much the warp and the woof of our lives as the people of God. I want you to think about some very important lessons, some very important truths that we've seen through this text so far. We have seen very clearly that salvation is a monergistic work. It is a sovereign, a mighty work of God that He does by His own power without any help from man whatsoever. That is clearly brought forth in the Exodus. We see that grumbling and complaining against the provision of God is an immature, it's a short-sighted sin. It's one that you know is accusatory against the faithfulness and the kindness and the providence of God. We've seen that despite our grumbling, God provides for our every need. And he's a reliable and a faithful shepherd who protects his people. We've seen that faithful leaders are a gift from the Lord, a blessing to his people, and they're pleasing to him. We've seen that God demands of his people faith, even in the most trying of circumstances, even the most difficult of circumstances. He demands of his people faith in him, and faith in him is never faith misplaced. Last week we saw that in this pilgrim life that we walk on the way to the promised land, we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. We're in the midst of very real warfare all the time. And God fights the battle through his people, but we've got to engage the fight as well. We need to put on the armor of God and take up the weapons of our warfare, the weapons that are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And chief among those weapons, as we saw last week, what gives life and power to those weapons is prayer. It's earnest prayer and intercession and seeking of God's face and calling out to Him. These are all vital lessons that we learn as God's people. And tonight in this text, we will get a picture of yet another aspect of faithful spiritual life. And God uses this interaction between Moses and Jethro to paint a picture for us of faithful evangelism, what faithful evangelism really looks like, how you carry it out. Moses meets with Jethro, his father-in-law, in this text, and is the instrument by which God brings Jethro into the fold of God. You know, we often think of evangelism as a distinctly New Testament concept. We often think of evangelism as, you know, as distinctly a New Testament idea, but that's not the case. There's a great deal of really good instruction in this text. There's a great deal of really good instruction in this text that will be a blessing to us as we seek to make the name of Christ known in this earth, and especially beginning in our families. And so, rather than dividing this text into an outline, rather than sort of, you know, trying to come up with some clever headings for these different, I'm not going to do that tonight. Here's what I want to do. I just want to work through this text from beginning to end. I want to take it verse by verse. I want to see exactly what's going on, and I want to make application to us right now. So your handout is not especially imaginative tonight. It's all the verses that we're going to look at just broken up so you can take notes underneath them. Isn't that great? Yeah, thanks. I think that's swell. So let's do it tonight. Look at it. Pick it up in the first verse with me. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. All right. Look, there was no internet or newspaper in those days, no Instagram, no Facebook. In a lot of ways, it was a lot better than days are right now. So, but anyway, how did he find out about everything that had taken place? How in the world would Jethro have heard about what was going on with the nation of Israel and all that God had done in bringing Israel out of Egypt? Where would he have found all of that out? Well, though there was no social media, well, no internet social media in the days of Jethro, there was a real primitive social media network. It was called the caravans. It was the caravans that were the trading caravans that would go in and out of Midian on their way to Egypt, on their way, you know, eastward. These were caravans that would be traveling through the Midianite territory all the time. And whenever guys traveled in caravans, they would always have, you know, information to share. They would always have, you know, stories to tell. And apparently, here's what happened. As the traders, you know, heard about these strange goings on in Egypt, they reported these strange happenings to Jethro as they were sitting around a campfire one night. And even more than that, they would report to him like, hey, there is a massive group of people that are heading your way. They are heading into Midian. They are coming to the mountain of God. You need to know about this. And so Jethro hears about the, you know, this progression of this great horde of people from Egypt on their way to the mountain of God. Now, just in case we might have forgotten about Moses' father-in-law, Moses reminds us right up front in this introductory statement in chapter 18 that Jethro was a priest of Midian. And like we said before, don't read too much into that, okay? That Jethro was a priest in Midian doesn't mean that he was a priest of the one true God. It doesn't even really mean that he was all that religious. Really, the truth of it is to have this designation as being the priest of Midian was just to say that he's kind of in charge of worship, that he would have been familiar with the plethora of gods that were worshipped in Midian, and he would have been deeply immersed in idolatry. Whatever knowledge that Jethro may have had of God, it would certainly have been faulty and incomplete. And so in this introductory statement, Moses just wants to remind us of Jethro's station in Midianite life and in Midianite culture. He's a priest. And also of his spiritual condition, simply that he's lost. He just wants us to know from the very beginning, Jethro's a lost guy, okay? Remind us of that fact. Then moving on, he takes a moment to remind us of what Jethro's been doing as Moses has been busy leading the nation of Israel out of bondage. Look at it in verses 2 through 4. It says, "Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" What this tells us is that at some point or another, after the incident in Exodus 4, you remember where Zipporah circumcises one of Moses' sons and thereby saves Moses' life because Moses forgot to, or it just didn't pay attention as he should have to circumcise one of his sons. Apparently after that took place, Moses sent his family back to Jethro for safekeeping. He sent his wife and his two sons back to Jethro for them to be safe because he didn't want them probably to risk their lives in this undertaking that was before him. And like a soldier, for instance, who goes on deployment, he didn't want to be distracted or encumbered with, you know, caring for his family while he was in the midst of confronting the king of Egypt. And so at some point, and we're not told about that in Exodus, but at some point, he sent them back home to be with Jethro and to be under Jethro's covering, to be in his home, to be, you know, protected by Jethro while he was out being used as the instrument of God to bring Israelites out of Egypt. Okay? So Jethro's coming back now, and he's bringing his kids. And interesting, Moses again reminds us of the meaning, first of his oldest son, Gershom, and then explains the meaning of his son, Eliezer's name. Look at it. He tells us their names, I think, for, you know, because in many ways what they are is a summary of Moses' life to this point. Follow with me in what I mean by that. He tells us the name of Gershom again. It's an exact replica or exact rendering of the earlier time when he says this, that the name of Gershom means "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." And it would have expressed from Moses' perspective the alienation that sort of he felt when he lived in Egypt. Okay, the alienation that he felt, though he was in Egypt, even though he was in Pharaoh's court, he never really felt like he belonged there because he didn't. Okay, so his first son and his first son's name is an indicator of that. And the second son's name, Eliezer, really means just simply "God is my help." The rest of what Moses says here, when he describes his name, the rest of what Moses says here, that he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh, is simply commentary on the meaning of Eliezer's name in order to describe how God had helped Moses to that point. So when you take these two names together, they're a summary of Moses' life to this point. "I felt like a sojourner in a strange land, and, you know, God is my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. That's my life." And so he gives us a summary of his life and telling us again his sons' names. So Jethro has taken care of Moses' family in Moses' absence. And now that Moses is back in the region of Midian, we read in verse 5 that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. He comes to see Moses. But because the Israelites would have been on the defensive, okay? Because they've just been through this whole issue with the Amalekites, and they would have been on the defensive, and they would have had guards posted, and you know, especially after dealing again with the Amalekites, Jethro couldn't just go waltzing into the camp. He couldn't just go, you know, running in there with Zipporah and the kids in tow. Nobody in Israel knew them, okay? Nobody in Israel knew them, save for Moses. And so, rather than just coming and walking in, we read in verses 6 and 7, when he sent word to Moses, he sent a runner to Moses. He told him who he was, and he said, hey, go tell Moses that I'm here. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, and coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her, look what happens. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Jethro sends word that he's on his way to Moses with his family in tow. Comes out of the blue for Moses. Moses isn't expecting this at all. Quick question. What do you think would have been foremost on Moses' mind? What do you think would have been going through his mind at that point? I mean, let's say you're that guy. You're Moses. You've just been off saving a nation. Now you're showing up in Midian. Your family's coming back to see you, and your father-in-law's bringing them. When you left town, man, you were just a shepherd. When you left town, you watched goats and sheep out on the hillside. When you left town, you went back to Egypt under the guise of, hey, I just want to go see if there's any of my people that are still alive. And now here you are showing up back in Midian with a couple million people. What's going through your mind? What are you going to say to daddy-in-law? I mean, think about it. What would you say? I can imagine what would be going through my mind. I can imagine what I would have been thinking. You know, I probably would have been trying to figure out what I was going to say to explain to my father-in-law that there was a whole lot more going on in my mind and behind the scenes than just that I wanted to go back to Egypt for a little while. I'd probably be, you know, coming up with an opportunity, a story, a report that I wanted to give him to tell him of my great success. How wonderful things turned out for me, that I'd made something of myself more than just a tender of goats and sheep. I'd have been thinking probably that I want to impress my father-in-law. Who wouldn't want to? But none of those things are going through Moses' mind. None of them. What's going through Moses' mind, what he's concerned most about, is Jethro's soul. What he's concerned most about is Jethro's soul, and he offers to us a really excellent picture here of thoughtful evangelism. Let me explain as we get into this. As we've already seen, Jethro was a Midianite priest, right? And so he had not yet come to exclusive faith in the true and the living God. From his concept, from his perspective, Yahweh would have really been nothing more than a tribal deity, a local god. All the gods in those days were thought of as local gods or tribal gods, tribal deities, okay? Like the rest of the gods that he worshipped. It's not hard to imagine that, you know, that Moses, in all the years that he lived with him, it's not hard to imagine that Moses had probably made some attempts to speak to Jethro about the God of the Hebrews. I mean, they lived in the Middle East, for goodness sake. Of course, they're going to talk about religion. Although, to be quite frank, Moses' concepts of Yahweh wouldn't have been a whole lot better than Jethro's. I mean, they really wouldn't have been. He wouldn't have been a lot more competent regarding God, you know, than Jethro would have been. But after all of his experiences with the Lord, beginning with the burning bush, after all of his experiences with the Lord, Moses had been remade. He was a new man. He was a different man, a holy man, a God-fearing man who knew the Lord intimately and as the only source of true salvation. And he's got a burden for his father-in-law. He's got a heart that is sincerely burdened for his father-in-law, whom he obviously trusted, because listen, he entrusted his family to him. He obviously trusts him and whom he loved. And he's got this burden for his father-in-law to know Yahweh as the covenant and saving and only true God. And so what we see in this text is Moses striking the perfect balance between love and truth. Moses striking the perfect balance here between love and truth. Two things that are absolutely essential for effective and faithful evangelism. Love and truth. Okay, so let's see this. The first thing that we need to understand is this. We need to understand Middle Eastern culture if we're going to grasp what Moses does here, because this is totally cool. I want you to notice that Moses demonstrates real love for Jethro by treating him here with honor and with deference. He treats him with honor and deference as a man worthy of greater prestige than Moses himself, when in reality, it's just simply not true. Okay? It's just not true. But he regards him in that way. Think about it like this. By going out to meet Jethro, Moses is showing him great respect. And here's why. In Middle Eastern culture, usually a great man, a man of stature, a man of power, would remain in his tent to meet a guest. The guest would be escorted to him. He wouldn't go out to the guest. The guest would be brought to him, okay? And make no mistake, though Moses had left Midian as a lowly shepherd, he was returning as a great man, as the greatest man that Midian had ever seen. He was returning as a great man, a man of stature, a man of great, you know, prestige, a man worthy of great honor. He was the leader of the mighty nation that had triumphed over and overcome the mighty nation of Egypt. But for the sake of Jethro's soul, okay? For the sake of Jethro's soul, Moses humbled himself by going out to meet his father-in-law, forsaking what would have been social custom, and forsaking his own prestige, and forsaking his own rights to honor as something not to be insisted upon. He laid it aside so that he might express to his father-in-law love and honor and respect and deference. But even more than that, when he goes out and he comes face to face with him, Moses bows with his face to the ground. That's what this text is saying. When he bows down, it's the idea of putting his forehead in the dirt. Before his father-in-law, he puts his forehead in the dirt. You remember how people made a big deal when Obama did the little bow to the king of Saudi Arabia? You never should have done that. No, you don't do that as a head of state. That was entirely messed up. He never should have done that. But people made a great big deal of that. Because, you know, as the head of a sovereign country, he never should have bowed to the king of another country. He shouldn't have done that. I'm going to tell you, as egregious as that act was by Obama, this far outstrips it. You've got to see, this is big time. When Moses, the leader of the covenant people of God, bows with his face in the dirt before Jethro, this is great, great, great humility. And he gives to Jethro this warm and affectionate embrace. The idea is that he kisses him profusely. He honors him with a kiss. He knew how to approach and how to express love to someone that was still outside the family of faith. And I look at that and I think, you know what? I need to take a cue here, and so do you. We need to take a cue here. You know, we often reserve our warmest expressions of love only for those in the household of God. And listen now, certainly we share a bond with other believers, the blood of Christ, the indwelling Spirit of God, that is closer than even our own blood relatives who are unbelievers. But we often do that at the expense of showing genuine expressions of love to those who are outside the family of God, especially in our own earthly families. And we excuse it. We allow it. And beloved, it's just simply wrong to do that. It really is. Instead, what happens usually is this. We get aggravated with them. Don't you get aggravated with people? With your family that's outside the covenant family of God? Don't you get aggravated with them? Be honest now. Because God's watching you. Yeah, you do. You get aggravated with them, or you're painfully uncomfortable being around them to the point that you either feel totally alienated from them, or you make them feel that way. Right? I mean, that's what we do. For that reason, it's really often hard to treat them with the kind of costly love that we, you know, are learning to give to our spiritual brothers and sisters. We don't like being inconvenienced by them. We get frustrated by them. We feel the need to straighten them out every time we see them, and usually in our own power. And yet, God has called us to reach out to the lost, to care for them, to pray for them, to serve them in love, because our love for them is essential to effective evangelism. It really is. Moses understood the bigger perspective here. It wasn't about receiving the honor that he was legitimately due. It was about putting himself in the place where he could most effectively reach the heart of Jethro. And I got to confess to you, I'm convicted by this text. I really am. Too often, more than I want to admit, I'm not like that. And I'm just not. It's true that, you know, it's true that apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, unbelievers can never understand gospel truth or believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's absolutely true. But I'll tell you what one thing they can know. They can know whether or not we love them. They can know whether or not we love them or not. They really can. And sometimes the greatest barrier to their faith in the gospel is our own failure to love them with a costly love. And that's just the truth. That's just the truth. I want you to notice something else here. I want you to notice, too, that Moses observes the proper formalities, you know? He sincerely inquires after Jethro's well-being. It says they asked each other of their welfare. I'm going to tell you what, I don't see that as being put on at all. I really don't. I think that Moses sincerely cared about how Jethro was doing. He wasn't just checking a box and going through the motions of what you were supposed to do. I think he really cared about Jethro as a person. He didn't see him as an evangelism conquest. He saw him as a person. And he cared about him as a person. And so he does this. He humbles himself. He expresses profusely his love. He asks him sincerely how he's doing. He wants to really know his heart, how he is. And then, only then, do they go into the tent. And Moses begins to share with him the truth about Yahweh. Look at it. Verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law. Stop there for a second. Do you see how often it's father-in-law and not Jethro? Over and over. Father-in-law, 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 father-in-law. The emphasis is upon this familiar relationship. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Moses takes him into the tent. He takes him into the tent, and the Hebrew word that's used here for telling them, told them of all this stuff, the Hebrew word that's used here means to proclaim or to declare. He took him into the tent, and he started proclaiming to him the good news of the covenant God's faithfulness to his people. He starts telling them the whole story from beginning to end. And it's more than just, you know, the meaning of that word is more than just to communicate some information. It's the idea of declaring to someone the unequivocal, unambiguous truth. He takes Jethro out of the throng of people where he greeted them. He takes him alone. And he starts speaking to him the truth from his heart. The truth of this good news, this proto-gospel from his heart. And it's not really hard to figure out what it is that he said to him. Though it's not recorded for us, it's really not hard to fill in the blanks. He just simply would have told his father-in-law the same message that he later set down in Scripture. And what is that message? Well, he would have explained to him how, you know, for centuries there was this horrific bondage and misery that the Hebrews were in while they sojourned in Egypt under the thumb of the brutal Pharaoh. He would have described to him the call that he got on the backside of the mountain that God had put upon his life, and how when he went into Egypt and he declared to Pharaoh that he should let the people of God go so that they could come and worship him at Mount Sinai, how things had at first only gotten worse. And then he would have explained to him, you know, the God's great works, his mighty acts of judgment, the signs and the wonders that God had worked to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. All of them that culminated in this, you know, striking down the firstborn of Egypt in the Passover. He would have also talked about how in that Passover, not only did God take the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians, but God also did something. He redeemed his people from death. He would have told them about the Passover lamb and the blood that covered and protected them. He would have explained how God had given them favor with the Egyptians, how they looted the entire nation, how God had delivered them at the Red Sea. And he spoke to Jethro, it says, about the wilderness and the way that God sent his people bread from heaven and gave them water from the rock. He would have told them of the battle at Rephidim, where faithful hands were lifted up to God's throne in prayer and swords were lifted up in faith against the Amalekites, and how God had won the victory through his people on that day. The entire story would have been thoroughly God-centered. Thoroughly God-centered. Would have been all about God and everything that God had done. Because here's the thing. What could Moses have said about the Israelites that would have been fitting, that would have been flattering, I mean, or praiseworthy? What could he have said? What could he have said about them? Oh, they grumbled a lot. They complained. They doubted when I told them that God was going to deliver them. Let's see, what else do they do? I mean, seriously, what is he going to say that's really flattering about the Israelites? Nothing. You know the story. The story's not about the Israelites, and the story is not about Moses. Not primarily. Yes, the testimony of God's faithful rescue of Moses would have been intensely personal, but he wasn't the star of the story. Yahweh was and is. And again, you know, when we read that, we need to take a cue from this. One of the great weaknesses of our evangelism is often that we make the story about us. You know, we often make the story about us. It's not. My testimony is not a story about how I found God. It's not a story about how I made my way to God, or, you know, it's the story of how God drew me and saved me. Not of any works that I had done, because I haven't done any that are good. It's like Paul wrote to Titus. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. Our testimony has to focus first on what God has done in Christ, and especially through the cross. And insofar as it involves me, it's only to show what God has done for me, an unworthy sinner. That's it. There's no praise in it for me. And so what we see here with Moses as he deals with his father-in-law is this blending of love and truth. And we're shown something here. We're shown that, look, it's never enough to simply love the lost without giving them the good news. It's not just enough to be gracious and kind and humble towards them. It's not just enough to be deferring to them without giving to them the good news. Nor is it enough to coldly exposit the gospel apart from real love and concern for them. There's got to be a balance. Love for people. The truth of the gospel. They've got to go together. Now look, it may not always bear fruit. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you bend over backwards, it seems, and you express your love as clearly and concretely as you possibly can, and you share the gospel with everything that is in you, and you make it about God, and it's not about you. And still, you know, whoever it is that you're seeking to reach, they might hear your words, and they're just left unmoved. It may not bear fruit. Not always, but faithful evangelism, beloved, is right, and it's good, and it pleases God, and honestly, it's its own reward. It really is. But sometimes it does bear fruit. In the case of Jethro, Moses being willing to cast aside his rights and humble himself and then speak directly the truth of God to Jethro, it has glorious results. Glorious results. Look at Jethro's response, verses 9 through 11. This is great. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people." And the implication is, and so God, the Lord, routed them and destroyed them. I want you to see three things about what Jethro says here. Three evidences of a saving response by Jethro in those three verses. Okay? The most important aspect of this response is faith. Okay? Jethro comes to a clear and a certain conviction that the God of Israel is the one true and supreme God. And part of that fact is seen in the use of the divine name. Now, you can't see it in English, but you see it in Hebrew. When Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord," he's using the divine covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's using the name Yahweh. He'd come to know the true God by his true name. The name that encompasses his attributes. The name that encompasses who he is. The name that is I am. He comes to know him as Yahweh. And that he blesses him, that he speaks well of him, indicates that he knows and he understands the point of the Exodus. He knows and he understands the point of God delivering Moses from the hand of the Egyptians and God delivering the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians. He understands this, that God has saved his own people, Israel, for his glory. And he recognizes this. He realizes that Yahweh has defeated all the gods of Egypt in order to vindicate his great glory and to vindicate his people. And because Yahweh had destroyed all the gods of Egypt, he understands Yahweh to be infinitely superior to the other gods that he had formerly worshipped, and he renounces his pagan past. Because here's the deal. Look, if Yahweh was greater than the gods of Egypt, who were considered to be the greatest gods on the face of the earth, and he routed them on their home turf, how much greater must Yahweh be than the gods of Midian, who are weaker still than the Egyptian gods? Yahweh is God. He realizes, he comes to recognize and can be convinced of the fact, Yahweh is God. Blessed be Yahweh. Again, when we look at this, it has application to us today, right? Just as Jethro came to know the true name of the covenant God, Yahweh, everyone who's a true believer today knows the true God of that covenant to be none other than Jesus Christ. Now look, you and I know that there are people today, religious and irreligious people, who speak of God, God this and God that, but who never mention the name of Jesus Christ. To do that makes them exceedingly uncomfortable. You know anybody like that? I do. They get really uncomfortable when you start talking about Jesus. They would just have, you know, just talk about God. Just call him by, to say Yahweh would probably make him pass out. Start trying to figure out what's wrong with you. We never mention the name of Christ. But listen, to be truly saved means knowing God in the person of Jesus Christ. It means knowing him as he is in Scripture, described in Scripture. It means knowing him in his essence. Just as Jethro came to know God in his essence, Yahweh, it's to know God in his essence, Jesus Christ. It's to know him as infinitely superior over every other god, infinitely superior in power and in righteousness and in mercy and in love and in grace and in power. Did I say power? Power twice. And in glory. Not just God in the abstract, but Jesus Christ the Lord. That's why I read in Acts 4:12 that there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? Than the name of Jesus Christ. Jethro responds in faith. But the second thing I want you to see is that he responds in joy. Look back again at verse 9. It says, and Jethro rejoiced. He rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. The Hebrew word, this is great, man. The Hebrew word for delighted here is an unusual one. It doesn't appear a lot in Hebrew. It's an unusual one that conveys an overwhelming sense of joy. It's the kind of joy that penetrates to a person's very core of his being, into his very soul. That's the description. It's that Jethro was elated. Absolutely jacked up with joy. Like jacked up Doritos, you know, like super jacked up Doritos. Just jacked up with joy over what God had done. He did more than just believe the good news. He celebrated it. He rejoiced in it. And beloved, that's the very fruit of true faith, isn't it? Joy that God has forgiven us in Christ and loves us forever and ever. In fact, it's one of the true litmus tests of faith. Joy, real joy in the heart of a professing believer. And then third, I want you to notice this, that Jethro's response is one of praise or of worship. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. And that's the goal of all of evangelism, isn't it? The goal of all of evangelism is worship. The goal of all of evangelism is worship. Whenever God brings people to saving faith, it's so that they'll bow down and worship with Him. The goal of all evangelism, all ministries, is the worship of God. Our proclamation of the gospel is for the salvation of sinners with a view to the worship of God. The goal of evangelism is the glory of God. It's like John Piper said, famously, but it's not original with him, but he said it like this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the goal and the fuel of missions. So Jethro responds. Jethro gets saved. Jethro gets brought into the family of God. And we see it in his confession of faith. We see it in his joy. We see it in his worship, in his praise of God. And we also see it in this last mark, that he immediately becomes a member of the worshiping community. Look at this. This is so cool. Look at verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Well, here's what happens. This is what happens when someone comes to faith in the one true God. This is what invariably happens whenever someone comes to true faith in the one true God. They become a part of the worshiping community. Listen to me. There is no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. Okay? There's not. I'm a Christian, I just don't practice. Oh, maybe you should. There's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. Okay? Conversion always leads to worship, and it always leads to fellowship. And in the case of Jethro, this is so cool. He offers up sacrifice and worship to God, and then he sits down at a fellowship meal with Moses and with Aaron and with all of the elders of Israel. They share this sacred feast in the presence of the Lord. But here's what makes this meal so marvelous. Here's what makes this meal so just downright cool. Jethro is a Midianite, right? And so because he's a Midianite, if you know your Israelite history, you know that he is a part of Israel's ancient enemies. Repeatedly, the Israelites have issues with the Midianites. They're always fighting over something. But Jethro had come to saving faith in the God of Israel, and so he was freely welcomed into the fellowship of God's people. In fact, get this. His salvation shows how Yahweh was working out his plan for the salvation of the world. The salvation of this man is not just about his salvation, but it reveals God's plan for the whole world. Salvation is not just for the Jews. It never was. From the very beginning, God has a plan to save people from all nations. In fact, it was clearly stated even during the confrontation between Yahweh and Pharaoh in Egypt, before the Exodus proper, when Israel left the nation. In Exodus 9:16 it says, "But for this purpose," God says this to Pharaoh, "but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." This is the evidence right here with Jethro, that God is taking his glory public. Jethro is the first fulfillment of the promise that God's name will be proclaimed in all of the earth with effect. And we see it here in Jethro. So what do we take away from this? Well, it's really simple. Beloved, God has given to us a message to proclaim. A message to proclaim, just like he gave to Moses a message to proclaim. But our message is complete. It's better because it's complete. We have the message of salvation in Christ for people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And if we're to do it effectively, if we're to do it in a way that is pleasing to the Almighty God, if we're to do it in a way that brings true honor to the God who has saved us, then we need to do it with the right balance of costly love in absolute faithfulness to the truth. It's not always easy to figure out how that looks. But one thing is for certain, you will never go wrong in laying down your rights, your perceived rights, and humbling yourself for the sake of another's soul. You'll never go wrong doing that. I pray we will proclaim the message of salvation just as faithfully, in love and in truth, as Moses did with his own father-in-law. Let's pray together. Father, I am so thankful for the way that you convict us from your word. I'm thankful for conviction. I'm thankful for conviction in my own life as a result of studying this text. And Lord, I pray that we all be honest about where we stand in relationship, to this word. Because the truth is, Lord God, in ourselves and in our own strength and our own wisdom, we often tend to either one, side of the equation or the other. Some of us, we tend to be loving and tolerant and all of that, this just deferring without ever really introducing the truth and just hoping that somehow the person to whom we're expressing this love will catch Christ by osmosis. And then, Lord, some of us are on the other side of that equation, where we are precise and bold and accurate and, forceful with the truth. But we don't do it in a way that manifests sincere love for the person with whom we're speaking. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us the proper balance. I pray that you would teach us the proper balance of love and of truth. That we would never compromise the truth of the Word of God, but as well, that we would never excuse the need for us to make expressions of costly love towards those that do not know you. And if we're sincere about being burdened for someone's soul, it needs to be evident in the way that we love them and in the way that we speak the truth to them. So God, you know where we are in that continuum, all of us, and you know where we are, each one of us, as it involves, loved ones or friends, family members. You know where we are in that regard. And I pray, Father, that you'll move in each of our hearts to refine us, to shape us more and more into the image of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, and to reflect the faithfulness that we see in Moses in this text. And to do it, Lord God, sincerely concerned for the soul of those loved ones, those friends, those family members, and sincerely devoted to the display of your glory. Thank you for this word. And thank you for the truth of it. May it bear fruit in our lives as we seek to follow you. We love you and we bless you in Christ's name. Amen.